Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, may you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, your word is full of promises, some of which have already been fulfilled, some of which have not. And we are a people that is united in Christ. We are the recipients of special grace and special mercy, and you have given us reason to sing. We assemble in your name, and we do so proclaiming loudly the lordship of Christ. And we ask that as we worship you even now, you would use our worship to not just lift high your name and to help the watching cosmos to better understand the natures of your character, but also to transform us more into the likeness of your Son. And we pray this now in his name. Amen.
So now that we've had our call to worship, we now run into our confession of sin part of our service. And in that, my feeling is that we have lived together as brothers for 1,800 years of Gentile Christianity. So approximately around the year 200, well, it's actually sooner than that, but the first church started out to be Jews. Then, as they became saved, Gentiles became saved also, and that then grew into the whole world. But the first part of the church in the early days were Jewish believers. And a lot of the New Testament is written to Jewish believers that are scattered around the world. And yet the Gentiles became a big mass of believers. The word was first to Jews, not Gentiles. And there's lots of talk and covenants and theology of them, but not the words themselves. So there's lots of theology built around covenants that we have, but we should really examine what the covenants say, and that's my purpose today. I've taken on a subject that has way too much stuff, and I probably need to confess that as being stupid, maybe not sinful, but I come to you saying that in my years of being a Christian since 1984, I have not really appreciated that foundation of Christianity as much as I should, and the Bible. I mean, let's face it, the whole Old Testament was written by Jews, and every book in the New Testament is written by Jews except for Luke. So the Jews are the people who contained and held the word, and from them, God's chosen nation, we got it. And I knew that I could get the test right, but I really haven't internalized that. And that's what I'm hoping we see today as we go through those covenants. That's the one thing that I want to confess on a big thing. Obviously, all the other stupid things I did during the week, I will personally do that, and the rest of us need to do that also. So at this time, we invite our people to, if you want to, you can kneel. If not, we're going to have a moment of silent prayer, and then I will get up and I will close us off in a prayer to end this. But this is our time to confess our sins and be clean before the Lord as we worship him. So let's do that now. Father, as we close this time of private confession, I want to pray to you that you understand our hearts as a whole and each individual here, that you have chosen, that we do come to you asking and agreeing with you on our sins. In our ignorance and our presumption of each other and of you, you need to excuse, and that we every day should understand our breath comes from you and live that way. And we thank you that you stand next to us even when we are being stupid and sinful. And it's a joy when we realize that, and I hope that it's a great comfort to your people and to us here as we see that. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, please stand, and I will read a verse that reminds us of the forgiveness that we have. This is 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Amen to that.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Genesis, and we're reading two passages, chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, followed immediately by chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis 1, 28 to 30, followed by Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth he gave, to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would give me clarity of thought as I go through all this material I've collected. Help me to edit it properly. Help it to honor you. And we thank you that you've given us your word to be the basis of all these things. Help us to be careful studiers and careful people handling your word. So we thank you for those things, and we thank you, of course, most of all for your Son. Amen. All right, I have created a 23-page document that'll be a PDF that will be attached to what I say today. There's absolutely no way in the next 2 weeks I can get through what I'm trying to accomplish here. There are 8 major covenants in the Old Testament that cause lots of us Protestants to talk about a lot of things and get with each other. What I'm attempting to do is whet your appetite to actually look at those covenants and decide if the conclusions I'm going to tell you, if you agree with or not. Covenants are a deal that God is making with mankind, and there are certain obligations that each party has, and those become things that are conditional covenants or unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is a bilateral covenant, two people, in which proposal of God to man is characterized by the formula, "If you will, then I will," whereby God promises to grant special blessings to man provided man fulfills the certain conditions contained in the covenant. Man's failure to do so often results in punishment. Thus, one's responsible to the covenant agreement brings either blessings or cursings. The blessings are secured by obedience, and man must meet his conditions before God will meet his. 2 of the 8 covenants of the Bible are conditional: the Edenic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. We will study both of those, the mosaic next week, but the Edenic we'll see right away here today. Unconditional covenants. An unconditional covenant is a unilateral, God saying, covenant, and is the sovereign act of a God whereby he unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass definite blessings and conditions for the covenanted people. This covenant is characterized by the formula, I will, which declares God's determination to do as he promises. Blessings are secured by the grace of God. There may be conditions in the covenant by which God requests the covenanted one to fill out of gratitude, but they are not themselves the basis of God's fulfilling his promise. God fulfills his promise because he says he will. Six of the eight covenants are unconditional. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The covenants with Israel. Five of these eight covenants were made exclusively with Israel, while others were made with mankind in general. Only one of the five covenants made with Israel is conditional, the Mosaic covenant. The other four covenants with Israel are all unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are unconditional. Four things should be noted concerning the nature of the unconditional covenants made with Israel. First, they are literal covenants and their contents must be interpreted literally as well. Second, the covenants that God has made with Israel are eternal and are not in any way restricted or altered by time. Third, it is necessary to reemphasize that these are unconditional covenants, not abrogated because of Israel's disobedience, because the covenants are unconditional and totally dependent upon God for fulfillment. Their ultimate fulfillment can be expected. Fourth, these covenants were made with a specific people, Israel. The point is brought out by Paul in Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. This passage clearly points out that these covenants were made with the covenanted people and are Israel's possession. This is brought out again in Ephesians 2:11-12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five of the eight covenants belong to the people of Israel, as this passage notes. Gentiles were considered strangers to the covenants. Praise the Lord for the new covenant. We'll see that next week, that lets us in. The principle and tithing of the provisions. A covenant can be signed, sealed, and made at a specific point of history, but this does not mean that all the provisions go immediately into effect. In fact, three different things happen at once a covenant is sealed. First, some go into effect right away. Second, some provisions go into effect in the near future, which may be 25 years away or 500 years away. And the third, some provisions go into effect only in the distant prophetic future, not having been fulfilled to this day. Those are the general rules that somebody that reads their Bible and wants to believe the words in them should accept when reading the covenants. Now, what I'm going to do, because of the time that I have to get through these things, this is like sinful to me. I'm not going to read the covenants. I have to take those words out in order to get my conclusions to what it says, or we would never get through maybe one or two of them. Now, I will give you this, and like I said, you can look it up in your Bible as we're talking about it, because I'll give you these references, but I'm not going to read them because it's too many words. Some of these things go on. For instance, the Mosaic Covenant, if you take your standard Bible and grab, you know, a Bible that thick and grab it, the Mosaic Covenant is about a half an inch worth of material. Yes, both sides of the page, over and over, all these rules, what you should do, how you build a tent, how you do this, how you do that. So there's a lot of words about these things, and a lot of people just gloss over a lot of that. So the first covenant is the Edenic one, and you see that in Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and we were able to do read that this morning. That was the scripture reading Jonathan did. And Genesis 2, 15 through 17, there's a New Testament reference to it also in Old Testament reference in Hosea 6, 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. So Hosea the prophet is making a comment on what Adam did as representing all of us. There were seven provisions in the Edenic covenant. Man was first told to be fruitful and multiply. He was to fill the earth with humanity. Second, man was told to subdue the earth. Third, man was given dominion over all things. The earlier provisions gave man authority over the earth as far as non-things, living things were concerned. This provision extended man's authority over all living creatures, the entire animal kingdom on earth, in the air, in the sea, were put under the authority of man. And the first exercise of this authority was man named all the animals. Fourth, the provision concerning man's diet. At this point, man was a vegetarian. This is under the Edenic covenant, okay? There is nothing in this covenant that allowed him to eat of the animal kingdom, although he was to exercise authority of it. No blood of any kind was to be shed. The fifth provision directed man to work it and keep it. And that was the Garden of Eden where he was. Even in his unfallen state, man was not to lead a life of pure leisure. Work was a part of his human ethic even before the fall. However, labor was easy and the land would produce easily. It was not toilsome. It was a blessing. Sixth provision was that man was forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But of the tree of good knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Genesis 2:17a. This was the only negative commandment in the entire Edenic covenant and was the one point that would test man's obedience. He was free to eat of all the other trees of the garden, but was to refrain from eating of that one. This one test to see how man would respond to the will of God. He didn't do well. The seventh provision contained a penalty for disobedience, spiritual death, Genesis 2:17. This cannot refer to physical death because man did not die on the very day that he disobeyed the commandment. So the death spoken of here must be spiritual death. The status of the covenant. The Edenic covenant was the basis for the dispensation or the time period in the Bible of innocence. The record of the Edenic covenants being broken is found in Genesis 3:1-8. Eve gave in to the temptation and disobeyed the one negative commandment. Adam recognized what had happened, but he still chose to join his wife in disobedience. Man at that moment died spiritually and would no longer share the same communion with God he had experienced before his disobedience. With that fact, the Edenic covenant being conditional came to an end. So we are under that today from Adam's fall. Adam fell, we all fail. Okay, the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3:14-19. The participants in this covenant, God and Adam are involved in this covenant in which Adam again represented the whole human race. Therefore, the judgment on Adam is the judgment on all humanity. The provisions of the covenant, God individually addressed the serpent, Satan, and Adam. And the serpent, he said, first he's be cursed above all other creatures of the animal kingdom, and that all creatures now fall under a curse, but there is a special curse on the serpent. Animals were created for the benefit of man, and when this principle is violated, it then incurs the judgment of God. Second, the serpent is to crawl on its belly. This shows that originally the serpent moved in an erect position. Third, dust shall be the serpent's food. Bible critics have had a field day with this point. They have said that snakes don't eat dirt and all of that. However, this was simply a Hebrew idiom meaning to be especially cursed. Micah 7:17 would be the reference. The curse will continue to be there even in the Messianic kingdom. That's Isaiah 65:25. Snakes still don't get a blessing there. Satan is talked to. Four provisions are given in relation to Satan. First, there would be a perpetual hatred between Satan and the woman. Second, the hatred was to culminate between Satan's seed and the Antichrist, and the woman's seed, the Messiah. Third, the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. This happened at the crucifixion. Fourth, this prophecy of the Lord's victory over Satan goes on to say that the woman's seed will crush Satan's head. This will occur initially with the resurrection, Hebrews 2:14 through 15, but the final crushing of Satan is still in the future when Paul wrote Romans 16:20. It will come when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. The main point of this prophecy is that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman. This goes against the biblical norm that teaches genealogy is traced through the male line, not through the female line. The reason for this exception will not be known for centuries until Isaiah 7:14 revealed that the Messiah would be conceived and born of a virgin. The woman, Genesis 3:16. Eve and all women were made subject to all three provisions. First, there would be a multiplication of menstrual pain and conception. Apparently, nature of conception before the fall was quite different from it was after the fall. Second, the woman was given to give birth in pain. Before the fall, she would have been able to conceive and give birth without pain, but this was no longer true. Third, the wife was to be in subjection to her husband. This was already true before the fall, but the new element that she would now have was a desire to rebel against that subjection and choose to try to rule him. The man in Genesis 3:17 through 19, Adam and all men and the entire human race were subjected to five provisions in Genesis 3:17. First, Adam stands as a representative head of the human race. So judgment on Adam represents judgment on us. Second, the earth was cursed. Working was not something new with the Adamic covenant. It had already been provided, but for the Edenic covenant. The difference was the earth's response. Under the Edenic covenant, the earth was to respond readily to man's working and tilling. But now the world would not respond so easily. There would be thorns, thistles, and weeds. Third, the human diet continues to be vegetarian as it was under the Edenic covenant. It is not clear if the same was true for the animal kingdom. Animals were used for dairy products, wool, clothing, and sacrifices, but not for eating. Fourth, man's work was to be characterized by hard labor. Working conditions under the Edenic covenant were easy, simple, and enjoyable. Now sweat was to characterize the work of man, and labor was to be hard and toilsome. Fifth, physical death was introduced. Whereas under the Edenic covenant, man died spiritually, under the Adamic covenant, man would ultimately die physically, Romans 5:12 through 21. Thus far, there have only been two exceptions to this rule, Enoch and Elijah. There will be others in the future at the time of the rapture. The status of the covenant. The Adamic covenant became the basis for the dispensation of conscience. As an unconditional covenant, it is very much in effect today. Now we're to the third covenant, the Noahic covenant. This is under Genesis 8:20 through Genesis 9:17. Lengthy passage, but an interesting one. The participants in the covenant was, this covenant was made between God and Noah. Like Adam, Noah stood as the representative for the entire human race. As a result of the flood, not only is all humanity descended from Adam, but also from Noah. The provisions were, man was first to repopulate the earth. With the exception of eight people, the entire human race was destroyed by the flood. So man had greatly and vastly increased in numbers, but the wickedness of man was great on the earth, Genesis 6:5. Thus God brought universal judgment on the earth, a worldwide flood. Only 8 people remained on the earth. Just as with the Edenic covenant, man was again commissioned to repopulate the earth. Second, the fear of man was put into the animals, and man was to dominate them. While man had lost authority over the earth, he was still to dominate and have authority over the animal kingdom. For this reason, the fear of man was placed in animals. This fear was the means of self-preservation due to the next provision. Third, man's diet was to consist of every moving thing and green herbs. Previously, his diet had been vegetarian, but now all animals were included. No limitations whatsoever are given in the passage. Thus, all animals were fit for food. Fourth, man was forbidden to eat blood. Fifth, capital punishment became part of the human economy for the first time in verses 5-6. When Cain killed Abel, Cain was not executed because capital punishment had not been instituted. The provision for capital punishment came with the Noahic covenant, and all murderers were to be executed. Sixth, the promise of the covenant is that humanity would never again be destroyed by a worldwide flood. Seventh, the token of the covenant was the rainbow. Not every covenant came with a sign or a token, but this one did. God promised that humanity would not be destroyed by the flood. Again, should come to remembrance every time a rainbow is seen. The status of this covenant. The Noahic covenant became the basis for the dispensation of human government. Although this dispensation has been superseded, the unconditional Noahic covenant is still very much in effect. But next time, God will destroy the masses of humanity by fire. The next one is the Abrahamic covenant. This is found in Genesis 12:1-3, Genesis 12:7, Genesis 13:14-17, Genesis 15:1-21, Genesis 17:1-21, and Genesis 22:15-18, repeated in very numerous places, sometimes adding things to the covenant. The participants in this covenant is God and Abraham are involved in this covenant, in which Abraham stood as the representative head of the whole Jewish nation, but not for all humanity. This is a careful distinction and causes lots of discussion, but if you read it, God and Abraham are involved, in which Adam stood as the representative head of the whole Jewish nation, not for all of humanity. A list gleaned from these passages show a total of 14 provisions in this covenant. First, a great nation was to come out of Abraham. I've cited lots of verses here for you to look up in the material, but that's the first thing that happens. Those verses are, I could read them off, but I just don't have time to go through it all. But it's Genesis 12:2, 13:16, 15:5. It goes on like that. Second, he was promised a land, specifically the land of Canaan, Genesis 12:1-7, 13:14-15, 17:15-17, 21, and 17:8. Third, Abraham himself was to be greatly blessed. Fourth, Abraham's name would be great. Fifth, Abraham would be a blessing to others. Sixth, those who blessed Israel will be blessed. Seventh, those who cursed Israel will be cursed. Eighth, in Abraham, all ultimately will be blessed. In Abraham, all will ultimately be blessed. Okay? The covenant is made with Abraham, not with the Gentiles, but all ultimately will be blessed through this. Ninth, Abraham would receive a son through his wife Sarah. Tenth, his descendants would undergo the Egyptian bondage. 11th, the other nations as well as Israel would come forth from Abraham. The Arab states are some of these nations. 12. His name was to be changed from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. 13. Sarai's name, meaning my princess, was to be changed to Sarah, meaning the princess. 14. Circumcision was to be a token of the covenant. Thus, according to the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was to be a sign of one's Jewishness. The practice of circumcision did not begin with Sir Abraham, since others in the Near East practiced the ritual either at birth or puberty. The uniqueness of Jewish circumcision is not the act, but the timing of the act on the eighth day. Circumcision would show this to be a blood covenant and hence emphasized its solemnity. It would also show that this sign of Jewishness is passed on through natural regeneration. These provisions of the Abrahamic covenant can be categorized in three areas: to Abraham, to the seed, Israel, and to the Gentiles. To Abraham, he was to be the father of a great nation, possessing all the promised land. Other nations, including the Arab states, were ultimately descended from Abraham. His name was to become great, and so it is among the Jews, Muslims, and all Christians. To the seed, Israel. The nation of Israel was to become great. It was ultimately to become innumerable. It was to possess all of the promised land. It was to receive victory over its enemies. The fact that its promises were made both to Abraham and his seed show that these blessings have not yet received their complete fulfillment, but await the messianic kingdom. So the whole point. He's promised all these things. It still, in parts, has not happened yet. So when is that going to happen? If God promises, I think he delivers with it. To the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be blessed for the blessing Israel and cursed for cursing Israel. Also, they were to receive spiritual blessings, but ultimately these were to come through one specific seed of Abraham, the Messiah. The Abrahamic covenant contains both physical and spiritual promises. While the physical blessings were limited to the Jews only, the spiritual blessings were extended to the Gentiles, but only through the Messiah. The basis for development of other covenants. Reducing the Abraham covenant to its very basics, it contained three aspects: the land aspect, the seed aspect, and the blessing aspect. The land aspect is developed in the land covenant, which we will discuss, and the seed aspect is covered in the Davidic covenant. We'll discuss that. And the blessing aspect is presented in the new covenant. We'll do that next week. Confirmation of the covenant. It was confirmed through Isaac. Abraham had 8 sons by 3 different women, and the question arose, through which son would the Abrahamic covenant be confirmed? God revealed that it was only to be through Sarah's son, Isaac. God's appearance to Isaac is recorded in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, and it goes on to tell him that he's the one. The covenant was later reconfirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abram's sake. Isaac had 2 sons, and God chose to confirm the covenant with Jacob, as seen in Genesis 28, 13 through 15. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God, your Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And he blessed him for that. Confirmations through the sons of Jacob. Next was confirmed through all of Jacob's 12 sons in Genesis 49, who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. The status of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant became the basis for the dispensation of promise. This is all throughout the Bible now, the promise is coming. Because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, it is still very much in effect, even though it has remained largely unfulfilled. The ultimate fulfillment will come during the kingdom age. Examples of this include Exodus 2, 23 through 25, Exodus 4, 24 through 26, Exodus 6 through 2 through 8, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Psalms, Luke, Galatians, and Hebrews. all of these verses, and you'll have these in the material, these verses note that the Abrahamic covenant was for the basis for the Exodus, for the giving of them the land, for the Jewish survival in spite of disobedience, for the coming of the Messiah, for the resurrection of the dead, and for Israel's final redemption and restoration. The Abrahamic covenant is a good example of what was stated earlier, that a covenant could be signed and sealed at a specific point in time, but not every provision goes into effect immediately, but rather three different things happen. Some went into effect right away, such as the change of names and the circumcision. Some went into effect in the near future. Some went into effect 400 years later. And some provisions go into effect in the prophetic distant future, such as the settlement of all the promised land, which has not been fulfilled to this day. So we're looking that Abraham's covenant is made, certain provisions are already here, but a lot of it has not been done. And if we believe what God said, it will be done in the future. That's why it's important to read these things and decide for yourself what they say. The Palestinian land or covenant is the next one. It's sometimes known as the Palestinian or the land covenant. Does that mean? Yeah, okay. This goes on from Deuteronomy 29:1 through Deuteronomy 30:20. When you read this, you quickly see all the different tribes, all the different kings, all these things never were conquered, and yet they were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the last little phrase in that quote. The participants in this covenant are: the covenant was made with God and Israel, the same two parties as in the Mosaic covenant. The provisions of the covenant are eight provisions can be gleaned from this passage. First, Moses spoke prophetically of Israel's coming disobedience to the Mosaic law and her subsequent scattering over all the world. That's in 29:2 through 30. All remaining provision speaks of various facets of Israel's final restoration. Second, Israel will repent, 30 verse 2. Third, the Messiah will return, verse 3a. Fourth, Israel will be regathered, verse 3b and 4. Fifth, Israel will possess the promised land, verse 5. Sixth, Israel will be regenerated. Seventh, the enemies of Israel will be judged, verse 7. Eighth, Israel will receive a future blessing, especially the blessings of the Messianic verse, age, verses 8 through 20. The importance of the covenant, the special importance of the land covenant, is that it reaffirms the title deed to the land as belonging to Israel. Although she would prove unfaithful and disobedient, the right to the land would never be taken away from her. It amplifies the land aspect and emphasizes the promises of the land to God's earthly Jewish people in spite of their unbelief. The Abrahamic covenant teaches that ownership for the land is unconditional, while the land covenant teaches that the enjoyment of the land is conditioned on obedience. That should make you go, when will that happen? Confirmation of the land covenant received its confirmation centuries later in Ezekiel 16, 1 through 63. That's basically the whole chapter of 16 in Ezekiel. In this very important passage concerning God's relationship to Israel, God recounts his love of Israel in her infancy, 1 through 7. Israel was chosen by God and became related to Jehovah by marriage, and hence became the wife of Jehovah, verse 8 through 14. However, Israel played the harlot and was guilty of spiritual adultery by means of idolatry, verses 15 through 34. Therefore, it was necessary to punish her by means of the dispersion, verses 35 through 52. However, this dispersion is not final, for there will be a future restoration on the basis of the land covenant, verses 53 through 63. They were guilty of violating the Mosaic covenant, 53 through 59, but God will remember the covenant made with Israel in her youth, verses 68, and will establish an everlasting covenant, the new covenant, in verse 60. This will result in Israel's salvation, 61 through 63. Most people don't jump to Isaiah. A lot of the second half of Isaiah is never even spoken about from pulpits because it's like, whoa, dude, what is all this talking about? If you just read it, it's talking about what's going to happen in the Messianic kingdom, which is a whole discussion on itself. But I want you to notice that as I've been going through this, there is a lot of information that is going to happen in the Messianic kingdom to make these covenants whole. Okay? The next one is the Davidic covenant. This is brought to you by 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16, 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14, 1 Kings 2, 4, 1 Kings 8, 25, 1 Kings 9, 4, 5, Isaiah 24, 5, Ezekiel 16, 59, Psalm 89, 3 through 4, and Psalm 89, 19 through 37. The participants in this covenant are God and David, who stands as the head of the Davidic house and dynasty, the only rightful claimant to the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. The provisions of the covenant have lots of things. They have seven provisions, but you have to make a careful study. First, David is promised an eternal dynasty, 2 Samuel 7:11. Nothing could ever be destroyed, could ever destroy the house of David. It will always be in existence, although it is unknown who they are to this day. Somewhere in the Jewish world, members of the house of David still exist. Now, how are we going to find this out? God is God. He'll make it clear to us at the right time. Second, one of God's, David's own sons, specifically Solomon, was to be established on the throne of David after David. 2 Samuel 7:12. Absalom and Adonijah, two of David's other sons, tried to usurp the throne, but Solomon, and Solomon alone, was to be the established on David's throne. Third, Solomon would build the temple, 2 Samuel 7:13. Although David had greatly desired to build God's temple, his hands had shed much blood, and he was guilty of murder at one point. Thus, he was forbidden to build the temple, and the job would rest with his son Solomon. Fourth, the throne of David's kingdom was to be established forever, 2 Samuel 7:13 and through 16. It was not Solomon himself who was promised to be established forever, but rather the throne upon he would sit. So it's not Solomon, it's his throne would be forever. Fifth, Solomon would be disciplined for disobedience, but God would not remove his steadfast love. 2 Samuel 7:14 through 15. Earlier, God did remove his steadfast love from King Saul because of disobedience. But the promise is made that although Solomon may disobey and require God's discipline, God's steadfast love will never depart from him. The word steadfast love emphasizes the covenant loyalty Solomon, Solomon did fall into idolatry, the worst sin possible in Scripture. The sin of Saul was not as great as the sin of Solomon, yet the kingdom was taken away from the house of Saul and not from the house of David. This shows the nature of an unconditional covenant. So in other words, if we humans looked at it, we'd say, oh, you know, you can't do that. God does different. Solomon was under such a covenant, but Saul was not. Six, the Messiah would come from the seed of David. The emphasis in 2 Samuel passage is on Solomon, but in 1 Chronicles passage, it is on the Messiah. In the 1 Chronicles passage, God is not speaking of one of David's own sons to be established on the throne forever, but the seed of his own son coming many years later. Seventh, the Messiah in his throne, house, and kingdom will be established forever. 1 Chronicles 17:12 through 15. In this passage, it is the person himself that is established upon David's throne forever, not merely the throne. Clearly, the emphasis is on the first Chronicles passage is not on Solomon, but on the Messiah. That is why this passage does not mention the possibility of sin, as the 2 Samuel passage does. In the case of the Messiah, no sin would be possible. The Messiah, as well as his throne, his house, and his kingdom, are to be established forever. To summarize, the Davidic covenants, God promised for David four eternal things: an eternal house or destiny, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and eternal descendant. The eternity of the house, the throne, and the kingdom is guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in the one who is himself eternal, the messianic God-man, Jesus. Okay, the importance of the covenant. The unique importance of the Davidic covenant is that it amplifies the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. According to the Abrahamic covenant, the Messiah was to be the seed of Abraham. This merely stated that he was to be a Jew and could be of any of the 12 tribes. Later in the time of Jacob, the seed aspect was limited to a member of the tribe of Judah only, Genesis 49:10. Now the messianic seed is further narrowed to one family within the tribe of Judah, the family of David. Thus, there has been a certain gradual narrowing of the seed. According to the Edenic covenant, the Messiah must be the seed of the woman. But this meant he could come from any part of humanity. According to the Abrahamic covenant, he had to come out of the Jewish humanity, which meant he could come out of any tribe of Israel. With the confirmation of this covenant, though, Jacob's 12 sons, he now had to come out of the tribe of Judah. But this permits him to come from any family of Judah, while the Davidic covenant and the Messiah had to come from the seed of David. It will be narrowed one step further in Jeremiah 22:24-30, which shows that the Messiah had come from the house of David, but apart from Jeconiah. That's the curse of Jeconiah. If you haven't gone down that rabbit trail, you should. It is amazing how it reinforces all these sentences I've been talking about in the line of the seed, and how that problem is cured in the Messiah's line, in the bloodlines in Matthew and in the New Testament. The confirmation of the covenant. In a number of passages, the Davidic covenant received further confirmation. 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Luke, and Acts. The status of the covenant. The Davidic covenant is also an unconditional covenant and is still very much in effect as an eternal covenant. All right, I got through all of that talking in a good and timely fashion. Now, what do you do with all this information? The reason I'm bringing it up and felt that I needed to introduce it to you is I was talking with one of our members, and he said he had never been in a church that talked about the covenants. Another one of our members were in Mars Hill when Driscoll went through a sermon talking about the covenants. I think one of the things to do first is look at these things and just read them in the Bible. And just try to understand what they say. And as you understand that, you may go, huh, that seems like that hasn't been done. Or what about this part of that? Or what about this part of that? Those are all detailed questions that, of course, you can ask, and I think are clearly answered if you just take them literally. One of the problems that gets confusing when you talk about covenants is you have to make the rules with people that you're talking about covenants is that you're not talking about the theology of the covenants, but you're talking about each individual covenant. Covenant theology is based on a theological system based on the covenants. Broken down simply, you have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some have a covenant of redemption put in there, but they all, Ligon Duncan in his thing you can watch on T4G, he gives articles talking about it. They're basing their system on a theological system that looks at all the covenants and then gathers them together. The first problem is finding the covenant of works is a very difficult thing. Yes, you can find things in the Edenic covenant where God is supposed to, or where man is supposed to take care of the work or the garden and do some work, that kind of thing. But it gets very confusing how we establish those things. So my thinking is, if we're going to talk about covenants, let's talk about each individual covenant, not about a whole system of covenants. The whole argument that there are, you know, dispensations, and that's the crazy invention of, you know, John Nelson Darby and all of that. There's a new book that was just published showing that these ideas of dispensational theology have been around since the absolute beginning in the church fathers in the year 100 all the way up to today, all the way through. Even Catholic theologians were believers in the Messianic covenant, or the Messianic kingdom, and the different covenants that promise that. Even Catholics believe that in the Middle Ages and stuff. It goes on that this is, yes, the system of dispensational is new, but the ideas of it are not new. They are all the way through the thing. So as you read these things, don't get lost and say this isn't worth it. Think about, in the whole perspective of human history, God has made this world, established it, given man this Garden of Eden, and he screwed it up. And yet, he's promising to bring it back to that. As we read in Romans 8 when Sean taught through that, the creation groans for its redemption. This will come, and it will come physically, and you will be able to see it in the kingdom. When Christ is ruling and reigning, he brings all these things to fruition, and the earth is brought about in a form that what it should have been in the beginning. But that happens, you know, after man's sin is dealt with, and all of these things have to get, you know, solved. And God demonstrates all these things through himself to us, and will do that in person to us. And he gives us his word to describe all of these things. It's a lot of stuff. It's a lot of words. I'm happy to talk with you about it as you get into those things. I can recommend different, you know, ways to look at it. But my bottom line, whoever wants to come and talk, is I want to know what those words say, and obviously the context of them and all of that. That's why I went to the conclusions of the covenants. Now, next week we're going to talk about the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is really fascinating because of all the baggage that gets thrown into Christianity from the Mosaic Covenant, even viewed as a rule that we should do some of these things. What you're going to see as we study that is that that might not be true, according to what the Bible says, okay? And the New Covenant, though, takes care of those things. And the New Testament takes care of what we should be taking care of. So, all of this to say, I wanted to introduce all of this because we talk about these things and people have their feelings hurt if we say something against that or something against this. I think we'll equal opportunity criticizers here in this church of both systems. We came out of a very dispensational system that we felt was dualistic, that anything to do with the world wasn't as important as your spiritual stuff. But the thing is, if you're really living out your spiritual life, you will be living in the world, and you should do your work as unto the Lord, whether you're a welder or a preacher. And a welder is just as important, and maybe more important, than the preacher at this moment. If the carpenter didn't put this together, we'd all die if it wasn't put together right, because it'd fall in on us and kill us. So therefore, we hope that they're doing their work unto the Lord. And we encourage that. We are to be those representatives in our world. So that's where we break a lot with a lot in our camp. Some of the other people can get so far gone into the blessings and the spiritualizing and stuff that, you know, in the Catholic system, you become a monk and you just hide and don't do anything and don't touch anything bad. Even in the first century, they had guys on tops of pillars that set up on the top of the pillar. People had to pass the food up with a rope and all that kind of crazy stuff. I mean, hello. That's not really engaging with what God has for us. So, all of that to say, this was very probably academic, but it's the paper itself will give you all the details and you can look at it. I knew there was no way that I was going to be able to read those passages and get through the time, and I was able to give you the bottom line conclusions. It's all in black and white here, so you didn't have to remember it. And I want you to think about that. But the overarching thing I'm trying to do is familiarize you with eight of the most important covenants in the Bible. Now, there's all kinds of things that God said to different people, do this and I will do that, you know, and all that kind of stuff that you can see. But these are the big ones that people talk about and affect us long term. So that's why we're talking about these eight only. But I think it's a very rewarding study. And the one thing that has really shown me that I've really thought about, and Sean mentioned it last week, the elders are going to go through a book called Israelology. And the premise of the book is to show that that should be a section in the 10 categories of theology. You know, things like soteriology, bibliology, that kind of thing. How you view Israel affects all of those categories. And so Israelology should be its own separate category of how you get to that conclusion and should be studied that way. That book was recommended to me first by Trevor Cragen, who was the theological professor at the Master's Seminary in the early 90s. I used it as a reference book and didn't really read it till last year. And when I started reading it, I went, oh my goodness, I've let this thing just as a reference book and didn't really study the whole thing. And I have since repented in that I didn't have the right view of what the Jews have given to us. Even though I've read all the verses, you know, all the stuff has come to us through them. And they are God's particular nation that is to bring the light to the world. Did they do that very well? Not too well, but out of that came the Messiah. And, you know, at some point they are going to be that thing. They are promised that. And there are Messianic Jews, and if you've ever become friends with them, if you want to find somebody that's pretty rabid about their Bible, just start talking with a Messianic Jew, okay? So, anyway, with that said, that's good for today. I'll pray, and Jonathan will sing. Oh, our next thing after we pray is in the next song, we have our offering, and that'll be brought up. We don't pass the plate around here. We bring it up as an offering to the Lord and put it here just behind where the communion is, and that'll be done during this next song. So let's pray, and then we'll be able to sing. Father, we thank you for your word. I know that I was just trying to give summations of it. I ask that you would bless that, and that we would all be careful to look and be corrected and see those things, and to have a new interest in the actual things that you have said and be true to them. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that you give us with our building and a place to worship and our school, our effect on the community. Help us to be those lights to the world. We thank you for your word and for this time. Amen. We now come to the time that blesses me every time we do it. I am so glad that we have decided to do this weekly. I think this part of the service changes us and demonstrates a whole lot of our philosophy of ministry, and that we are teaching to the whole family. We have the children in here with us for a purpose. The families are over their children. We want the children to see their parents worshiping, wondering why, asking all those questions. And then when this happens, they come and they see they want to be part of what we are doing together and taking communion together. And it just tugs on my heartstrings every time I see it. I know a lot of you, you know, feel the same way. My sister visiting a couple weeks ago, she was a blubbering mess because just seeing the families come and celebrate what Christ has done for us and what God has done for us is really an amazing thing. The witness too is that the community, if we have visitors and they come and see this, they see how seriously we take this. And yet it's not some kind of guilt trip, it's a joy and a celebration of what we have. And it is for baptized believers to partake of, but it's not a closed communion. If you are a believer in Christ and have been baptized and you go to a different church, you're welcome to commune with us. This isn't closed. We're going to be in heaven together, so we should be able to have fellowship together. All right? So now is the time for the commissioning. So as the pastor at this point, I'm to tell you to take the things that we've learned and live by them. Test them out. Make them happen. Put them in your daily practice. And as a benediction to you all to send you out into the community today, I have these words from Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Amen.